Corinthians, First Corinthians. Before we do that, I should read you a couple things here real quick. Just a couple of short blurbs. I don't know if you know it or not, but the world that you live in is a little bit nuts. In fact, it's a whole lot nuts. This is a quote from Sergeant Harry Berries, United States Marine Corps. When I joined the military, it was illegal to be a homosexual. Then it became optional. Now it's legal. I'm getting out before the Democrats make it mandatory. Somewhat on the same page, Desmond Tutu, retired Anglican Archbishop of South Africa, says that he would rather go to hell than worship a homophobic God. Speaking at a launch of a gay rights campaign backed by the U.S., or rather, I'm sorry, by the U.N., Tutu said, "I would refuse to go to a homophobic heaven. I would refuse to go to a homophobic..." Like, you would have a choice at that juncture? Don't worry, Archbishop Tutu, you probably don't have a problem anyway. "No, I would say sorry. I mean, I would much rather go to the other place, hell. I would not worship a God who is homophobic, and that is how deeply I feel about this." Well, Archbishop Tutu, you should change your feelings, right? Speaking of slandering God, Bill Maher, comedian, political commentator, did those things go together, comedian and political commentator? We're supposed to take a comedian serious when he makes political commentary? Whatever. Claimed recently that the Bible is filled with indefensible things, stating that the God in the Old Testament is a psychotic mass murderer. Exactly, please. Alrighty, everybody, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm going to talk to the men real quick, just in passing here last Sunday night, just to remind you guys that I'm trying to move away from a lot of commentary from the congregation and during Bible studies here. Not because I don't enjoy the feedback, but problem is sometimes... And we have some visitors here this morning, so you guys don't be embarrassed. But sometimes, you know, folks don't look around before they say something, and there are visitors here. So I just so you know, I mean, if I say something wrong or misquote something, or that's please ask questions. But I'm asking basically to shut down some of the commentary for what it's worth. You can talk to me later if you're concerned. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Almost done with 1 Corinthians 6. It's taken us a while to get here. But down in verse 18 is where we stopped last time. It says there, "Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body." We'll pause there and pray. Father, once again, we come to these passages, Lord. And regardless of what a Bill Maher or an Tutu says, Lord, the Bible is a very sharp sword and has a way of offending those that are set against it in their hearts and minds. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's why it offends men so much these days, when we live in a time when men do not wish to hear the truth. So, Father, the Bible is never slow to address social matters and personal sinful matters. We pray you to just help us to be true to the Bible. May you give us light upon ourselves, upon our God, and we do not buy for a moment what somebody said about our God being a psychotic mass murderer. Father, we are worshipers of Thee and not you us. And so, Father, we're glad to conform ourselves unto Thee as we're supposed to. I pray you'd help us all be willing to do that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, the subject, again, we covered this mostly last time, flee fornication. Again, there are things not worth fighting. There are things to flee. Flee fornication, flee youthful lusts, flee idolatry, it says in the New Testament, right? So there's a time to run. There's not a time to stay and fight. You'll have to fight certain lusts and so on, regardless of what you do, but there's a time just to turn tail and leave. Flee fornication, every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. And that brings up the very touchy subject I touched on in closing last time just briefly. When it comes to salvation, ladies and gentlemen, we understand that sin is sin. Jesus Christ shed his blood to save fornicators, adulterers, and homosexuals, just like he died to save innocent little children that have never really done anything significant wrong in their lives, right? You're a sinner because of what you are, not what you did. You were born a sinner. You were born dead in trespasses and sins. So whether you committed a stealing of a two-cent piece of bubble gum, that's a sin. The reason you did that is because you're a sinner. And that's all it proves. And you need to be saved by a Savior that shed his blood for you. If you did all of the stuff that psychotic mass murderers do, then I got news for you. The Lord Jesus Christ died for your sins too. And on those grounds, sins are even. Okay? Christ died for a homophobe Christ died for a psychotic mass murderer just like he died for somebody that didn't do anything particularly awful. Okay? Now, there's a distinction here because notice in verse 18, it certainly indicates that fornication is a sin in its own class. In fact, it says that every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. So, on a practical basis, that would mean that there are sins that are worse than other sins. Some of you, we're not going to talk about specifics, but some of you got involved in things, not just talking about drugs and addictive type materials in the sense of there being a chemical addiction of something, cigarettes, drugs, whatever. But some of you, when you were fairly young, participated in some things that still haunt you today. I was exposed to some things at 12 and 14 years old that those images still come back today. Now, it's been a long time since I also stole 2-cent pieces of bubble gum back when they were 1 cent. Now, I have to tell you, I have not struggled with stealing bubble gum like I've struggled with some other things that I was exposed to. There are sins that are more binding than others, and they just are. Did Jesus Christ die for fornicators just like he did everybody else? Yes. Does he forgive fornicators just like everybody else? Yes. Nevertheless, I think the Bible indicates that fornication will haunt you in a way that other things do not. Then you can advance on over, frankly, ladies and gentlemen. I mean, fornication also, by the way, I believe includes homosexuality. And if you think that homosexuality is not a binding sin over the hearts and minds of men in ways that other sins perhaps are not, that's foolish. That is not true. Anybody that's had experience with pornography probably finds that to be a more binding issue than something else. Are you telling me that someone who, say, rapes someone else is not troubled by that sin in a way that somebody else isn't? I've known ladies tormented by a really bad decision when they were lost. They had an abortion, and in spite of the fact that Christ saved them from it, washed them in his blood, and it's all forgiven, forgotten from God's standpoint, they are justified from that sin. They still have nightmares, and they still have regrets, and they still wonder. There are some sins that on a practical basis are worse than others. They're more binding than others. So with that said, that's kind of where we closed last time. I want to make sure that was all clear. Verse 18, flay fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body, a plain indication that there are categories of sin that are worse than others. All right, verse 19. What? an incredulous what. Like, don't you guys, I mean, really, don't you guys understand this? What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, how many of you believe that when you receive Christ as your Savior, that Jesus Christ, in the Spirit of Jesus Christ, literally came in your singular body and indwells your body? I believe that, right? And I believe the Bible teaches that. I will point this out to you. I've told you before that I believe the Bible is laid out in a way that the old transparency projectors, maybe your teachers use, maybe they still use them somewhere, where you lay a picture down on a transparency table. It's, you know, projected upon the board. And you can lay sometimes two or three transparencies over the others, and it presents a fuller picture. Then if you want to take the trees out of the transparency, you fold it off, and there you still have the picture without the trees, right? The Bible is like that in its application sometimes. And I'd point something out to you. We talked about this back in chapter 3, but notice an interesting thing. This is something that you would not get in a new version that takes out the these and thous and the different forms of pronouns and verbs and such. For instance, verse 19, what? Know ye not that your body, okay? Ye is a plural pronoun. Ye. Thee is singular. Ye or thou is singular. Thee and thou is singular. Ye is plural. Right? In verse 19, know ye not that your is plural in the King James Bible. Right? Everybody recognize that? If the Lord had wanted to make it just singular, what knowest thou not that thy body is how he would say it, if it's just singular, okay? But notice that know ye, plural, not that your, plural, body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, that's plural, you, and that ye, plural, which ye, plural, have of God, and ye, plural, are not your, plural, own, for ye, plural, are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your plural body and in your plural spirit, which are God's. Now, I don't think that's available in a New King James or a New American Standard or an NIV because they combine the you pronoun, so they're no longer thee and thy pronouns, right? So my point here is I don't believe that this is indicating that that Jesus Christ didn't come in and dwell my body singularly. It does point out the fact, again, the transparency projector, you're getting two pictures at one time. We're not just singular individuals. The Lord intended for us to understand that there is a universal body of some sort and that we're going somewhere else with this and that the Lord has greater aspirations for us than just singular aspirations. Let me show you in the Bible here real quick. Look in 1 Peter chapter 2. You see it in a couple places. 1 Peter chapter 2. Let me just sit here. 1 Peter. You get too many notes going. 1 Peter chapter 2. Notice verse 5. Now you're saved singularly. You get into the kingdom of God single file, one person at a time. Just like one person at a time is born into this life, right? However, when you get saved, while you are singularly saved, there is another aspect to it. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. To whom coming, as unto a living stone, as Christ, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house. We're not just spiritual temples unto God. We are being built a spiritual house, and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. We're not just singular individuals. We're part of something greater, and the Lord has an end goal for that as well. Look in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2. Now, I wouldn't have you misunderstand. I'm not indicating at all that I disbelieve that the Holy Spirit dwells in my temple, my singular temple. I'm only saying that it looks pretty plain that there is not just a singular temple, but the Lord's doing something grander. Ephesians chapter 2. Go down to verse... if I can get the right page. Ephesians 2, notice verse 20. Well, let's start with verse 19. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, there's that building again, all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Look, I am individually a habitation of the Holy Spirit. I'm sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. But there's also a greater spiritual temple, a greater spiritual house being built in which we all are lively stones and participants. So again, this whole thing of the transparency thing, you have two pictures stacked on top of one another. You see through both transparencies on the wall, and you see them both at the same time. But when you break it down, I individually had to get saved. The Holy Spirit comes, dwells in my body, seals me by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. And that's a grand thing. But it's also true collectively. Okay? There is a universal body. There is. All right, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And just to show you real quick, notice if you go back to chapter 3, 1 Corinthians 3, this very same thing is indicated in chapter 3. You have two verse sequences, pretty much back-to-back in chapter 3 and chapter 6, that talk to you about this holy temple and this body. Verse 16 of chapter 3, notice again, know ye, plural, not that ye, plural, are the temple of God, singular, that temple, singular, but the Spirit of God dwelleth in you, that's plural. And if any man defile the temple of God, the temple is singular, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye, that's plural, are. Do I think that the Lord can address that with the pronouns that way and still be saying that not only are we a holy temple that the Lord's building us into, but that I, part of the ye, am also singularly a temple? Absolutely. Now, just so you know, I did check a little bit to make sure this didn't sound too weird. The Lord does that a couple times, by the way, with pronouns. Let me take you to Matthew. Where did I write that down? Give me a sec. I can't find it. Matthew chapter 6, I believe, is where it's at. Matthew 6. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verse 20. Wouldn't be surprised to learn there are more places. I found this one just, you know, wanting to make sure that I wasn't thinking completely squirrely about this thing. Notice pronouns again. You know what a pronoun is. I realize this is not a grammar class, and not trying to teach, you know, to present it like that. But most languages, you know, we don't speak any longer in the these and thous and thines, lest we be appear Amish or Mennonite. Okay? The problem with having lost that is that in most languages, the pronouns and the verbs and the nouns have their own cases. And usually in most languages, I mean, you know whether something being addressed is feminine or masculine, for instance, by the words that are used. And a lot of times you know whether What's being addressed is plural or singular or first person or second person or third person by the form of the verb and the form of the pronouns. Okay? We don't do that too much anymore, at least with our pronouns and such. Occasionally in praying, we'll say, now, Lord, please bless thy people and that sort of thing. But normally in day-to-day talk, most of you don't use thee and thy in your daily language. Okay? I'm not saying you're a sinner to not do it, but I tell you what you better do. You better sanctify the Bible in your heart, because I'll tell you this right now, there are truths in the Bible, as we've illustrated already, that you cannot find if you obliterate those things. That's the problem with saying, well, the New King James Bible is just the King James without the these and thous. First of all, it's not true. That's a lie. Second of all, if you take out the these and thys and the ESTH endings on verbs and the ETH endings on verbs, you lose insight and truth and you can't apply it because you don't know who it's talking to. Now, here's an example of where the Lord kind of did this switcheroo thing with the pronouns. Verse 19 of Matthew 6. Lay not up for yourselves, plural, right? Treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves, that's plural, treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your, that's plural in the King James Bible, your, where your treasure is, there will your, plural, your heart. Now, heart is singular. So is he talking about this thing is where we just have a universal heart, that sort of thing? I'm saying sometimes it's a mixed picture of the pronouns with the verbs. I mean, your is plural, but heart is singular. Notice verse 22. The light of the body is the eye. Therefore, if therefore, notice, thine is singular. He went from plural pronouns to singular pronoun. So the Lord does that with actually lots of words in the Bible. You just have to pay attention to what he's doing. And again, I'm only presenting this to you to say that there's a dual picture about your body being the temple of the Holy Ghost. First of all, there's a universal body, and we're being built into a universal temple spiritually in the Lord. At the same time, your body is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, singularly. And it works both ways. All right, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? And singularly, yes, also in a plural fashion, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own. For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Okay? Your body and your spirit. I know that the your, again, is plural. And so we have to deal with this. That's a great indication that the church is supposed to be a pure place, right? But also singularly, you have to deal with purity on a personal basis. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We've, in the modern church, lost track of genuine holiness, where folks are just trying to live right and do right. Nowadays, if you have a conviction, a biblical conviction about drinking or smoking or chewing or things that have become perfectly acceptable for Christians to do in the mainstream, you're considered a Pharisee if you say anything or act differently than the rest of the herd. Well, we're all supposed to be concerned about holiness. We're not talking about a legalistic Pharisaical thing. But you've now come to a day that anybody that tries to separate, and again, from the herd, like a herd of cows that are being driven by the world, they're considered Pharisees. That is not true. That's just not true. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, that verse, along with 1 Corinthians 3, can be shown, you know, you're bought with a price. Ye are not your own. You are bought with a price. Now, you should probably know, I think I said something about this the other night, but I'm not a Greek person. I don't embellish the Bible with Greek and Hebrew like other people do, because I think that God gave us a Bible that's true and right without going to Greek and Hebrew to do it. But the word servant doesn't show up in the passage we're talking about, but just to give you a warning, in many of the places in the King James Bible, New Testament, where the word servant is used, the word that the Greek word is doulos. Okay? Doulos, if you look it up in the lexicon, all say it means slave. And yet, the fact is, the King James Bible only uses the word slave twice. It uses slave in Jeremiah 2, and it uses slave in Revelation 18. Those are the only two times it uses the word slave, okay, or slaves. All the other times it uses the word servant. Sometimes it uses another Greek word for servant, but many times it's doulos. Now, I just had a guy, I don't know, maybe last year, the last couple of years, come to me. He's a Lutheran guy, a good fellow, probably saved. And he's teaching a Sunday school class or something, and he told me, he said, yeah, I mean, I've gotten a real blessing because I've been teaching, you know, 1 Corinthians. And we came across that passage where in the English it doesn't come through, but in the Greek we actually learn that we're slaves unto the Lord. And I just bit my tongue till it bled and just kept right on going. But this guy, who doesn't have a Greek background in anything, is now openly taking the Bible and changing it to say slaves instead of servants. Now, all I want to say is that there's a reason that the Lord God didn't use the word slaves. He used the word slave twice. Jeremiah 2, Revelation 18. Those are the only two times in the Bible the Lord used the word slave. He didn't use the word slave for servant. We can see servant here a little bit later in 1 Corinthians. But 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, there's a very good reason he didn't use the word slave. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own. So, in that regard, okay, you're bought with a price, and so you're not your own. Your will should not be completely your own without at least talking to God about what you should be doing, without bringing into the picture what the Bible says, right? You're not your own to do with just exactly what you want to do and have complete liberty to do anything that you want. That is not what the Lord saved you for. He shed His blood for you. He bought you. Okay? In that regard, you can almost call it a slavery, but I tell you this. The reason the Lord didn't use the word slavery is because He knew full well He had a free will. Just because the Lord ordained that Christians should do something, He doesn't make them do it. If you were a slave, you'd have no choice. Okay? If this is slavery, for those that say it's slavery, it is the strangest brand of slavery you ever saw in your life. Because, ladies and gentlemen, God has never made me do anything. He's made me sick before, I'm sure of that. He's judged me on something before, but He never made me do anything. He never held a whip to my back and whipped me until I straightened up. I've never had God force me into anything. The fact is, you as a soldier joined up voluntarily, and the Lord has a will for you as a son. He will chasten you if you don't do that will as a son. But as far as making you witness, making you read your Bible, making you pray, He doesn't make you. It's not slavery. It's voluntary servanthood. It's voluntary servanthood with the understanding that He did buy us. And we are not our own. But as far as forcing you to do something, he doesn't force you to pray. Really, has he forced you to pray? Even at your worst moment, when you're the sickest you've ever been in your life, when your kid is the sickest he's ever been in his life and you're afraid he's going to die, you still are not made to pray. Now, you probably will, but he doesn't make you pray. So that's why the Lord didn't use the word slave, even though they all say that doulos means servant, semicolon, slave. Anyway, back to verse 20. So again, this guy is like now tens of thousands of others who have been taught that with the right reference materials, you can dig around, and when you find in a Greek lexicon or a Greek concordance that a word can mean and was perhaps translated somewhere else in other ways, that gives you the latitude to go into this place and change the words. That is not what is given you. You do not have that latitude. You do not. You don't know what you're doing. First of all, you didn't pray about it, and you don't know that God is leading you, first of all, into looking at what another alternative meaning for this word is. I assure you, from a King James Bible, that is not what he's doing. He does not give you the latitude to change the words. He just doesn't. Verse 20. For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Okay, that closes chapter 6. So he goes on to the next thing, verse 1 of chapter 7. Now, concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. So the Corinthians have written to Paul asking questions about certain scenarios amongst them and so on. And among them, things, something addressed about touching a woman. Now, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Okay. That's, and I understand, and I agree. The touchy-feely day that we live in where, you know, folks go from, you know, having a little crush on each other to the full hands-on relationship, that's wrong, right? So it can be taught, I've heard it taught, okay, couples have no business touching one another until they're married, because the Bible says that a man should not touch a woman. Now, I understand the sentiment behind that. It's certainly a fine thing to present regarding caution in going forward with a relationship. I hope you understand that. But at the same time, does somebody commit adultery or whatever when they bump up and rub shoulders with a woman? Well, you could hardly say that right now. The reason it's confusing is because this is a specialized term. I'm not trying to say that it's wise for young couples to go into full touch mode. That's not the idea at all. I would bear great caution. You can use this verse for that, but there is a specific meaning. Go to Proverbs chapter 6. And this is an illustration where, once again, the Bible uses words in ways that you don't use them, or at least that you don't use them anymore. Okay? Proverbs chapter 6, go down to verse 20, 26. Now, we're closing in on a context of fornication. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 6, we've been dealing with fornication. So, this is the same context, Proverbs 6, 26. For by means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. There is a spiritual application to that, to the great whorish woman who brings a man to a piece of bread. Right? Talking about the Eucharist. And what does that man do? He loses his life there. He loses his soul there. Well, verse 27. In the context of the earthly, can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? There's another verse for you. that we dealt with about fleeing fornication. Verse 28, can one go of, rather upon hot coals, his feet not be burned? So he that goeth in to his neighbor's wife, whosoever toucheth her shall not be innocent. Does that mean that he rubbed up against her shoulder accidentally? That's not what that means. The touching is a specific meaning in the King James Bible in this context. You see what I'm saying? I'm not advocating full-out touching is okay now between couples that are just dating or whatever, just starting out. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that the touching here is much more than just accidentally rubbing your arms against each other or holding hands for that matter. You understand what I'm saying? There's another example of this. Look in Genesis 20. And again, I can only emphasize, the Bible sanctifies uses of words. Okay? The Bible has specific word meanings that nowadays folks are very careless about, among the which, for instance, charity. In the Bible, charity is not beneficent giving. We think of charity now as the United Way and the Red Cross. But charity in the Bible is not beneficent giving. Charity in the Bible is a peculiar brand of love. In fact, it uses the word agape every single time charity is used. It is a specifically different sanctified use of a word. The Lord sanctified the word charity to mean a specific sanctified love between Christian brethren, not between somebody that's lost and somebody else that's lost, and for that matter, not between me who is saved with somebody else that's lost. I don't have in the Bible charity towards somebody that's lost because he or she is not a Christian. Charity is a species of love, if you study it out, between two Christians or between Christian people. I'm saying the Bible sanctifies its own words. It uses words in a special manner. Here's deacon, for instance. And then somebody goes to Greek and finds that woman in Romans 16 is a quote-unquote deaconess because the word is diakonon, right? The problem is that's not true. Anytime the Bible uses the word deacon, the word diakonon, the basis of deacon, is sometimes used as the word servant or minister in English, okay? But anytime the word was used as deacon in the Bible, first of all, it was a male. Second of all, they were a deacon in an office in the church. Okay? She was not a deaconess. She's what the King James Bible said she was. She was a servant who ministered to Paul. And if you start messing with those words, you mess everything up. And nowadays, it's not just these specified words like that, but nowadays, folks feel it completely free to go in and change words that revolve around the deity of Jesus Christ, the blood atonement of Jesus Christ, whether it's faith or whether it's obedience that gets you saved. They feel no, they feel that there's nothing stopping them from going in and interchanging words freely. You don't have that right. You don't have that privilege. You have no ordainment to do that. It's none of your business. These are God's words. God did not appoint you on the King James Committee in 1604. You don't have the learning to do it. In fact, you're way too stupid to do it. You don't have the training to do it. Most of us here have very little working knowledge of Greek. I had Greek 3 years in Bible school and Hebrew for a year. I have no working knowledge of Greek to be able to go and actually translate Bible. Okay? I freely admit it. I can use reference work to show that these things are right and good as I'm presenting them to you, but you have no business and no latitude thinking that you have a right to understand a word differently than it's presented in the Bible. Now, you may have to go learn the Bible context and the Bible use of the word. Okay? I mean, go learn the Bible use of the word touch, a man touching a woman, and see what you come up with. But it's not just about rubbing elbows. That's not what it's about. Look in Genesis 20. I got rambling on there. Genesis chapter 20, I have a habit of doing that, don't I? Genesis 20, and once again, in this context, notice that this is where Abraham lies about his wife Sarah being his sister. Verse 2, Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she's my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah, thought he might just marry her, just take up with her and marry her. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night, said to him, behold, thou art but a dead man. For the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife. But Abimelech had not come nearer, and he said, Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? I haven't done anything wrong. I didn't know. He told me that she was his sister. Verse 6, God said unto him in a dream, yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart, for I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. The touching thing in the context has to do with much more than just holding hands or rubbing up against somebody's elbow. Okay, you see what I'm saying? All right, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, no, 7. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Now, concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, that statement is balanced, of course. Look in Matthew 19 real quick. Doesn't Proverbs 18 say that he that findeth a wife findeth a good thing? Okay. So we're talking here about fornication. In fact, it goes on in verse 2, nevertheless, to avoid a fornication. So, not to disparage marriage, which is a Catholic thing for its priests to do. Matthew chapter 19, and go down to verse 10. Matthew 19, 10. Just recall to your mind the words of the Lord on this. His disciples, verse 10, said to him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. So, because they're talking about putting away a wife and taking up another and marrying her. Verse 11, but he said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying. Not all men are intended to be single for their lifetimes, right? Save they to whom it is given, for there are some eunuchs which are so born from their mother's womb. There are some eunuchs which are made eunuchs of men. There be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Okay? So the idea is not that it's condemning marriage, which some have taken that to mean that. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, I've got to decide if I have time to do this. I guess I do. Verse 2. Okay, nevertheless, to avoid, notice, fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Now, let me take a side trip here. I want to define something again biblically for you, because it plays into a big disputational argument. Now, you understand, and we'll talk about this much later as we go deeper into 1 Corinthians 7. You understand the Lord intended a marriage to be eternal, right? You understand that the Lord intended for a man and woman to get married and stay married for their lifetimes. That was the plain intent, okay? Obviously, there are things that happen. We have to talk about that kind of stuff. But there are those that have said that because Jesus Christ said, you can't put away your wives except for the cause of fornication. Now, they've redefined fornication. They've defined it to mean, that means fornication is a single sin. So, if two people are due to get married and they find that fornication has happened before they get married, then they have a right to not get married. The guy has a right to put away his wife to be. Okay? But once you're married, if there is fornication that happens, that's adultery. And Jesus Christ didn't say that if there's adultery, you can put away your wife. Now, they're making a distinction between fornication and adultery. I believe that it's a false distinction. They say that fornication means a single sin versus adultery means a married sin. Now, again, Bible. Is that true? Let me just show you real quick. I don't mean to bog you down in sordid material, but these are issues that you'll deal with. Look in Ezekiel 16. I'm asking the simple question biblically, does the Bible make the kind of distinction between fornication and adultery that some men do? Ezekiel chapter 16, go down to verse 26. This is a rough chapter. It's a chapter I probably wouldn't read at length in public just because of the images that it sets forward. Suffice to say in 1 Corinthians 16, Lord says, look, I went out and I found Jerusalem. I found you, the Jews, as a nation, as Jerusalem. Out in the wilderness, she was bloody and nasty, had been misused and all that kind of thing. And I put my skirt over her, took her up, cleaned her up, grew to love her. I gave her bracelets and jewelry. And the Lord, you know, married Israel. Right? Talking about Isaiah chapter 50 and Jeremiah chapter 3. The Lord married Israel. Israel is the Lord's wife. Now, what he says then, Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 26, in the midst of a lot of other things that you can read on your own, thou hast also committed fornication with the Egyptians. Now, it said there that she, Jerusalem, committed fornication with the Egyptians. But she's married to God. That's the continuing complaint in Hosea and Ezekiel, that she's married to God, but she commits fornication. So is fornication a single only sin? It can't be, right? I'm just showing you Bible. Look in chapter 16, verse 29. Thou hast moreover multiplied thy fornication in the land of Canaan. You've done it with the Canaanites too when you're my wife. And he called it fornication. And then he goes on down and he uses an interchangeable word, verse 32. But as a wife that committed adultery, which taketh strangers instead of her husband. He said, you're guilty of both. You're guilty of both words. So what am I to conclude? The Lord is not drawing the same distinctions between fornication and adultery that men have tried to argue. Now, if you don't understand why I'm bringing this up, you'll understand a little bit more if you're here next week for Sunday school when we go into this issue of somebody being bound to wife versus not bound to wife and such and so forth. Let me just give you a couple more examples here before we close down. 1 Corinthians 5, would you? 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Again, man has now argued and said that, and I know why they argue it, they're trying to stop the epidemic divorce statistics among Christians. And don't misunderstand, I'm for people staying married forever. You're not supposed to be free just to go divorce and get married again somewhere just because you don't like her anymore. Right? But nevertheless, you're going to have to argue on biblical grounds here. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you Corinthians. And such fornication called fornication twice, as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And she's married. But he calls it fornication twice. Fornication is not just a single sin. And adultery is not just a married sin. Sometimes they're completely interchangeable. I have one more for you in Revelation chapter 2. There are some other examples, but I'm not going to drag you through it here this morning out of time anyway. Revelation chapter 2. Talking about Jezebel. Verse 21. I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed and them that commit adultery. it sure looks to me like the Lord is using those words interchangeably. So for a man to then distort what the Lord Jesus Christ quoted and taught in Matthew 19 is for a man to impart to Christ's words meanings that aren't there is wrong. It's just wrong. So, there we are. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll take a break here before church. Father, it's good to come together here this morning. I know that the material this morning is something, Father, that sometimes folks don't like to talk about and think about too much. We labor to keep it on a less than profane scale, and we try not to bring images to folks' minds, but at the same time, we live in a very dirty day and age, and Lord, we have to deal with dirt in our lives and around us all the time. So it's important that we be plain spoken. As the Bible's plain spoken, that we deal with these things rightfully and righteously. And Father, I pray that you just impart to your folks understanding so that they sanctify